All right, here we go. Notes on the table for those of you that are just beginning. And it usually helps you to follow along. All right, here's where we are. Tonight our topic is exploring God's love. Now, before we get into this topic, when's the last time you went for a swim in the ocean? Anybody do that recently? All right, well, getting into this topic tonight is going to be like swimming in the ocean. There are shallow points where you enter in, and you can stay on your feet, but it gets deeper as you go. And tonight, what I want you to catch is a little bit of a glimpse of this topic, and that's why we titled it Exploring God's Love, because we're just going to be able to kind of look at it from a distance. And as we get into it, you're going to find that this topic is so deep and so profound and so wide that your best bet tonight is to kind of let this perspective you're going to hear pass in front of you and through you, and realize that over time you'll get a progressive understanding of this as you go. But this topic is so overwhelmingly wonderful and deep that you'll see in just a minute that this is a topic that is it's just like swimming in the ocean. That's the best way I can put it to you. Now, where have we been the last since we started this course early fall? We've been looking at these basic concepts, and you're now in the part of follow-up to Christianity Examined that we call Progressive Bible Concepts. And all of these are recorded and posted on the website if you need to go back and look at any of them that you've missed. But we're starting with, what does it mean, loving God, seeking God, creating space for God, which you're all now doing. Those of you that are reading the Bible through in the next year, which is great. That's a practical application of that concept. Then we talked about pleasing God, knowing God. Then we went through another round of topics, trusting God, part one and two, walking with God, faithfulness with God, fellowship with God, and following God. And then we took a break. Now we're picking it up here. And this is what we're going to do the next 5 weeks, finish this course, and then we move into course two. So this thing's going to go for a while. And like we said, y'all just stay with me, and we're still out on the journey. So concept number 12, where we are tonight, is exploring God's love. Carefully chosen caption, because that's what we're going to try to do tonight. And then concept 13, expressing God's love. How does knowledge of God's love move us to be more loving people than we by nature are? And then we're going to look at the expression of God's love for us by which we are called the children of God. And then also, along with being God's children, we will explore the idea of reigning with God, which is a dynamic concept. And then number 16, sharing God's gospel. So this is where we are. These next five topics will occupy us until we finish, and then we'll move to the next course. And I haven't decided exactly what that's going to be yet, because I've been busy trying to get through this one. But as we get closer, I'll be sure and let you know. One more thing before I get into this is that if you know of anyone whose heart is open to Christianity Examined, which is where all of you started, we have our one-day express course on January 24th, 9 to 4, and then our four-week course is going to be in February on Tuesday night, starting the first Tuesday night and running through four consecutive Tuesday nights in February. So if you know of anyone who's at that place where they're open to wrestling and talking and exploring and investigating the concept of God, Christianity Examined is where we want to refer them. We've got about 15 people signed up at this point. Hopefully we'll push it a little bit higher, and then we'll start the year with another group. So tonight we're going to take a look at this profound topic, exploring God's love. Now, let's start with a simple little quote that hopefully will sort of set the stage for the topic. The Bible is about one main thing. I don't know who's responsible for this quote, but I thought it was pretty good. There is history in the Bible, some of which can be found nowhere else, but the Bible is not a history book. History is there because of what God has done to redeem His people. There are laws in the Bible, but the Bible is not a rule book or a law book. The laws have to do with how we relate to God and others. There are stories in the Bible, many of which are dramatic, but the Bible is not just a storybook. The stories have to do with what God has done, is doing, and will do to restore broken relationships. And the greatest story is about Jesus and His love. Consequently, wherever you go in the Bible, if you don't see the love of God active in building people of love, you've missed the point. That's pretty good. And that capsules it. And in my early days as a Christian, I was raised in a context of a group of people who became fascinated with the pursuit of knowledge. And then what began to happen was their pursuit of knowledge outpaced their spiritual maturity and their pursuit of love. And a grave imbalance occurred in that spiritual community from my hometown in Alabama that eventually I chose to separate myself from it because it wasn't healthy. It wasn't healthy spirituality. And so as we go through this course and you're learning knowledge of the Bible in from a number of different angles in a number of different ways, you kind of tend to get fascinated with the pursuit of knowledge and the hunger for more because it's just so intriguing. But you want to understand that there's a balance to be struck here in the pursuit of knowledge. The Bible says knowledge can make you arrogant, but love edifies. So the real test and true mark of genuine spirituality and healthy spirituality is not how much you know. It's not that. But topics like this that deal with the issue of love truly measure the power of God's grace in your heart. So you can be a very knowledgeable person with very little love in your heart. And I've seen it. I've seen and experienced it to some degree in my own life where knowledge just tends to kind of expand the mind and in challenging ways. But then if it's not balanced, it creates an end result that's not desirable. So this quote, I think, is useful in that there you're going to find history, you're going to find stories, you're going to find laws in the Bible. But just keep in mind that the Bible is essentially a love story. And its aim is to produce loving people. And to the degree that we approximate that benchmark, it's to that degree that mature spirituality is being realized in our lives. So having said that now, let's get further into this topic of love. Now, let me give you some general insights on this love topic. First of all, what is the most talked about subject in the world? That should be obvious. It is love. We always talk about love. Love, love, love. Love is everywhere. Love is in the air. You can't get away from it. It's love to the heart is like oxygen to the brain. It's just one of those things in life that's just got to be there. Now, tell me this. What's your favorite love song? There's been lots of songs written. Most of them about love. What's your favorite love song? What? Speak up. What was the coin?
When a man loves a woman.
Ooh, that's hers or yours?
Sledge.
What's that?
Percy Sledge.
Now that's your both favorite love song or Coy's?
That was our song.
Our song. Okay. All right. Favorite love songs? Anybody?
Peter.
You like that one?
Because right after that, he says, "Don't you know that I love you?" It's kind of a love song.
Never thought of it that way. In a God of Vita. I remember the drum thing in the middle that went on for 13 minutes. Yeah. All right. When Cindy and I were dating, there was this association song that came on every day on the same radio station at 12 noon. Cherish is the word we use to describe. Da-da. So we would tune into that wherever we were. So that was a love song we liked. The Beatles couldn't get away from the love song thing. They were helpless romanticists. Remember the song Yesterday? What was the shortest title of a Beatles song? Do you remember this was on Jeopardy the other night?
It's got to be that one.
What, Yesterday? No, there was a shorter title. Help.
Oh.
Help was the shortest. Help, I need somebody. Just can't have anybody. Help. You know, that's, okay, I'll stop singing. I realize I'm not paid for that. That's not what I do for a living around here. Somebody else does that. So your favorite love song. Remember this song? There was a radio station in Florida, 101.5, that only played love songs. So people tuned in to the love song so they could key into the topic. Remember the song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree? What was that about? Soldier? Now, the story I've got is he was a convict. He was in prison. And he was trying to determine what was left after he served his prison sentence. So he's on the way home. Is it the train or the bus? On the bus?
On the bus.
He's on the bus and he sends a note ahead of time and he says, I need to know what's left of my little empire. So I'm passing through town, and if there's anybody there on my team, tie a yellow ribbon to the old oak tree. So he and the bus, everybody on the bus, I think what is implied through the song, everybody on the bus is kind of heading for the old oak tree, and everybody knows that this is a momentous moment in his life. And they get there, and what do they find on the old oak tree? Yellow ribbons all over the old oak tree. There's a whole bunch of people that wanted him to stop and get off the bus and come back home. So that's just one example of love songs that you see. Now, point trying to make with all of this is that if you listen closely, it's just kind of what's on everybody's mind, more so than we realize. And we can get numb to this and kind of tune this out. So this is a topic that has perpetual relevance to our lives. So with that in mind, let's take a look. All right, here we go. In the Bible, what we're going to try to do tonight is contrast the popular perspective on love with the biblical perspective, and we're going to take a couple of weeks to do this. And again, the reason for the timing of this topic is that I don't want you guys to become information factories. I mean, we're going to teach you a lot of good information here, but I want you to balance that knowledge with love. And there's a beautiful blend that comes together when the truth and love, those two tracks, a Christian learns how to run upon those tracks evenly. So let's look at the biblical perspective on love. All right, here we go. First principle from the Bible about love is this. All of God's creatures have His love in a general way. Now, there are people that kind of shake their fist toward God in heaven, and these people would appear to be adversarial to God. But the Bible teaches that God causes the rain to shine, not only on the righteous, but the righteous. And so God's love is expressed in a general way toward all people. If that were not the case, we couldn't survive. We wouldn't be able to do that. So in a sense, all creatures taste and experience the love of God in a general way. However, only God's children have His love in a personal way. In a personal way. And there's a big difference between the two, and we'll see that as we move along. So the goal of the scripture is to introduce people to this idea of what it means to have God's love, not just in a general way, but in a personal way. And when a person does move beyond a general, common to everyone love that God has for His creatures, moves into the personal love, that's when things start to move. That is when things start to happen in a person's inner core in life, when God's love moves beyond just being general to being personal. Okay? Now, let me give you some more general insights here. First of all, God's love is bestowed upon His children. So we're going to talk about God's love and how we experience that in a personal way. We're going to move beyond the general love to the personal. God's love is bestowed upon His children without typical human restraints. For example, first of all, no conditions. We tend to put conditions on the people that we love, stipulations, so to speak, and our love is tied to those things. Not so in the Bible and how God expresses His love in a personal way. Also, God expresses His love toward His children apart from merit. And the love of God is extended to a person based, and we talked about this extensively in Christianity Examined, the love of God is made available to God's creatures not based upon human merit, but upon the merit of Jesus on our behalf, which is the heart of the gospel. So we can talk about meriting God's love in the sense that you talk about Jesus dying on the cross sacrificially to merit God's favor for us, but not in the sense that we did anything to merit it. So God's love is not tied to human merit. This is one of the hardest things to get your head around. It is a direct affront to your pride, because deep down inside we all want to believe that there's something about us that endears us to God and to other people. And you have to get around that mountain of an idea to get to the heart of God's love for you if you're going to truly understand it. All right, the third thing is there's no limits. God's love is bestowed upon His children without the typical human restraints of conditions, merits, or limit. God's love is infinitely available to us in infinite capacities. And these are very dynamic and wonderful thoughts. We never can exhaust the measure of God's love for us. Okay, a next insight that's useful is, what condition were we in when God's love entered our hearts? Now, what I need you to do is open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 5, and you're going to see an intriguing repetition of phrases that emphasize this point that we're trying to establish here, and that is what condition were we in when God's love found us? How does verse 5 start? Romans 5, verse 5? How does it start? Somebody read verse 5.
Romans 5, 5.
He will not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us.
All right, verse 6.
You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly.
All right, now notice that verse. At just the right time, God's pouring out His love upon us. What was our condition? Verse 6, we were powerless, or we were in a weakened condition. All right, keep reading through the passage. Leah, go ahead.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, now while we're still what? Now a minute ago it talked about us being weak. Now this verse talks about us being sinners. Now keep reading through the passage, please.
Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?
All right, that's good. Now in that verse, how are we described? A real strong word. Says, while we were enemies. Okay, now notice the progression of thought here. Here's the answer to your question up here. First of all, in Romans 5, 6, you see the phrase, it says, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. So here's a condition that the love of Christ found us in. We're in a weak, disempowered, helpless condition. Then it goes on to say, in verse 8, Christ died for us while we were sinners. So you see this phrase repeating itself. While we were weak, while we were powerless, while we were sinners. And then in verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So that phrase, while we were weak, sinners, and enemies of the gospel, Christ died for us. Now, according to that verse, were we in a lovable condition when the love of God came to us? No. See, there's nothing about us commending us to God's love. So we got to start with that. This passage contains insight that reinforces the point we made a minute ago, and that is that God's love is extended to us without condition, without merit, and without limit. And the love of God found us in a condition that was less than meritorious, less than desirable. So if the love of God found its way into your life when you were in this undesirable, unlovely condition, is there any way you can make yourself undesirable to God? If you were in such a horrible condition when this whole thing started, and now you've grown a little bit and moved forward a little bit, do you need to continue to be anxious about losing God's love if there was nothing about you that brought it to you in the first place? See, now the sense of this first point starts to come through, is that it's not tied to anything lovely and desirable about you. It's separate from that. So the insecurity that you feel from time to time about whether you're not sure how God can keep putting up with you or keep tolerating you or dealing or wanting to have a relationship with you when your life is such a train wreck, just remember, at the time God's love met you, you were helpless. You were a helpless sinner, and in some cases, an enemy toward God. When God's love came into my life, I was as hostile toward God as I could be. And God subdued that and overcame that and overcame my resistance and captured my heart. Now, maybe you weren't in the same place I was, but I can tell you, I was not in a good place. So, some analogies. For God's love to come into your life, for God to bring His love into your life, it's kind of like exchanging a diamond for a peanut. In other words, God took your little peanut, turned you into a diamond. What an empowering thought. That awesome. It's like giving a child for a caterpillar. Can you imagine taking your most precious child and exchanging it for a little cockroach? Some little insignificant animal. Another way of looking at it, like exchanging $1 million bill for a crumpled napkin. It's been thrown up and tossed on the floor for $1 million. And so this love idea, what it does is it has this vastly, infinitely dignifying effect upon the human spirit and the soul. And when a person makes contact with the pure love of God, things start to move in that person's life. I've seen it time and time again, along with the fact that I experienced it in such a profound way when I was 20 years old. So let's go deeper into it now, the idea of exploring God's love. All right, now, I've been through this with you before, but I'm going to quickly give it to you again. Because when we start talking about the love of God, we are not talking the same type of love that you and I experience and give to one another. That doesn't mean we're unloving people. It just means we love in a different way. And the love that we experience and share is on a whole different frequency and level than God's love. So let me briefly run this through for you so that you learn early in this concept that if you're going to understand the love of God, you've got to learn distinguishing love. You've got to distinguish between certain kinds of love, and God's love is in a totally unique category. All right. To start with, there is a natural love that we experience as people. And it goes something like this. The Greek word phileo means brotherly love. This is a kind of love that's based on common interests, common goals, or personalities that just seem to get along well. We experience this kind of love every day. There's certain people that we gravitate toward because the chemistry feels right, and we just find ourselves enjoying those people. It's a natural love, and God has placed it within our hearts toward one another so that we'll enjoy the preciousness of human relationships. And this is what's called a natural love by affinity. We have a natural affinity toward certain people, and we just find ourselves involving ourselves in their lives and allowing them to be involved in our lives. It's a love, it's a natural love by what's called an affinity. All right, this is the first kind of love. The second kind of love is called familial love. And this is mentioned indirectly in the Bible. This is not mentioned directly in an indirect way. Let me read this and you'll see what I mean. The Greek word storge or storge refers to the kind of love that occurs naturally between family members, which is a good gift of God. It's that powerful love that sweeps over a mother when she gives birth to a child. You don't have to coach or train or convince a mother about loving your child. It's instinctive. It is innate. And it's what sweeps over a mother when she bears a child. It's the love between brothers and sisters. I remember as a child, I could get mad at my brothers and sisters and say mean things about them, but if somebody else said something outside the family about one of my brothers and sisters, I instinctively took up for my brother or sister. And so hence the saying goes that blood runs thicker than water. And so the Bible mentions this type of love indirectly. God has built natural affection in every person toward family members, just as He's put a conscience in every person. The word storge is never used in the Bible, but its opposite is used. Ad storges, which means that a person is without natural affection, and that's mentioned twice. Some are so evil that they even lack natural affection for members of their own family, their spouses, their parents, their siblings, or their children. This is not how they were created, but we can get to that point where we become numb in our natural affection even toward family members. So in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 3, it uses this word, the opposite of natural affection, to describe the condition of people who become so numb and dull to their family relationships that they don't even have natural affection for their own family. So this is the word familial. And so the second kind of love is familial love by instinct. It's an instinctive affection you feel for your immediate family members. Okay. The third type of love, we know about this one. All you got to do is flip the TV on. Or next time you're at Publix and you're walking through the food line, you got these big magazine rack right there, and you get the latest on who's up to who or what with whomever. And we know about it this way. There's another Greek word called eros, we get from which we get the word erotic. And eros is focused on oneself and what it can get. It's otherwise known in the Bible as self-gratifying love. It's often described in terms of pleasure. It cares nothing for others because it's too busy using others and taking advantage of them, although it may impersonate affection to get what it wants. It often may even fool the person displaying eros into thinking that the eros is actually true love. This type of love gives many people a very warped view of sex. So this third love is a sensual love that's driven by physical desire, bodily desire, sexual appetite. So you've got the natural love, you've got the familial love, and you've got the sensual love. Now, these are all forms of love, and we experience them. They're a part of our world every day, but now we're going to move into a whole new level and a new category when we're talking about God's love. And this is a supernatural love. And this is what God's love looks like, and this is how it exists. The type of love that we're most concerned with is with the supernatural love. This is the love that God is. Notice how that's stated carefully. This is the love that God is. Not that He has, but He is. This love goes way beyond natural affection. You were created to literally flow with this kind of love in the mighty flowing streams of life as you tap into the all-powerful source of this love. This love is available only through Christ, who reconciles us to the Almighty God who created all things. The Greek word for the supernatural kind of love is agape, which denotes profound value. So God loves by ascribing to the objects that He loves a deep, profound value that is apart from conditions and limits and merit. It's on a whole different wavelength. So divine love is through divine empowerment, and it dignifies a person that it comes into. So we want to start by distinguishing types of love. Now, we're fixing to read a scripture passage, and when you first read it, there's a part of you that you're going to say, I'm not sure I get that. But if you keep these distinguishing love levels in mind, it'll make all the sense in the world. Yeah, that makes sense? Everybody with me? All right. So we have the natural, the familial, the sensual, and now we've got the supernatural love, and we're going to address ourselves to the most pure form of love, which is the supernatural. All right, here we go. Now, core passage is 1 John chapter 4. Now, let these words kind of ring. Let them ring and resonate in your heart as we'll read them together. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and then also verses 18 and 19. The passage reads like this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Now, this is taken from 1 John chapter 4. And if I were to have asked you a minute ago and said, where would you turn into the Bible to the love chapter? Where would you have pointed me? What's the chapter of the Bible that's known as the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. It's the one that describes love and how we're supposed to love each other. It's kind of on a human level, but it's talking about the same agape concept. And what we often overlook is that the true love chapter in the New Testament is not 1 Corinthians 13. It's this passage. It's 1 John chapter 4. It's the fourth chapter of this obscure epistle that's written toward the end of the New Testament era. And it's all right here. Now, I don't get to do these too often, much anymore, and I regret it, but I don't get to perform weddings too often like I used to. But down through the years, I've developed four little sermon homilies that I give at a wedding. And they come from four different passages in the Bible. The first one is from Genesis 2, where it talks about not good for man to be alone, and God created Eve from a rib and all that. The next passage is Ecclesiastes, where it talks about two are better than one. The other passage that I sometimes use is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Another chapter I use is Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then the other passage I use is this one. Now, the more recent weddings that I've done, when I've sat down with the prospective bride and groom, I've said, I'm going to do a little homily for you. It's about a 10-minute marriage sermon. And you got five choices here, four or five choices. Which of these passages of Scripture do you want me to do it from? I let them pick. Now, here's what's fascinated me, is that with consistency, they keep picking this passage. This is the passage over the other ones that deal much more directly with love in marriage. But they keep going to this one. And as we go through this, I think in just a minute, you'll kind of understand why. And especially when I said a minute ago, we're about to go take a swim in the ocean. You're about to see how deep the topic goes. This is, and it's all right here in this 8 or 10 set of verses. And of course, John wrote this. John was the youngest of the 12 apostles. At the time that Jesus selected him to be with the 12 apostles, John was probably approximately how old? I told you one time, maybe forgot. He was probably around late teens, 17, 18 years old. And he was known in the Bible as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never identifies himself as the author of the five books that he wrote, except the book of Revelation. But he described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John understood the heart of God in a way that the other apostles just didn't seem to get it. If you compare the writings of John to the writings of the other 12 apostles, they don't even get close to yielding the kind of insight you're fixing to see us pull out of this passage. This is like I said, this is just such deep water. And the only person who could pen this has to be someone who really understood the heart of God in the most in-depth way imaginable. All right, here we go. Now, we're fixing to pull six principles from this passage of Scripture. So if we're going to understand the love of God, there are six principles we're going to draw out of this passage that will serve as a framework and parameters to understand the things of God. Now, this will start off slowly, and you'll like what you hear. And then as we go deeper into it, you're going to start thinking, wait a minute, I'm not sure I understood the last point you made. Now you're going to another one, you're leaving me behind. I mean, you're going to kind of get that left behind feeling as we go through this, because this is so deep. So I've warned you enough, now I'll shut up. All right, here we go. Principle number one is this. The one who does not love, this is taken from verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for, here's the principle, God is love. God is love. Now, what do we draw from this? Notice it doesn't say that God is loving. And it doesn't say that God loves. But it says that God is love. So the profound implications of this are that love resides and originates in God. It's not something he stumbled across at some point in time, but he is the beginner of it. It begins with him. Let's keep going. Notice that the concept implies that the nature of God and the nature of love are inseparable. The nature of God and the nature of love are not separable. They're inextricably bound together because God's basic essence is the essence of love. And there are 18 or 19 different attributes of God mentioned throughout the Bible. And sometimes we can get pulled in the direction of those other attributes, and we just can't ever let this one get out of balance. Because it all comes back, when it all comes back home, it comes back home to the fact that God is at heart a God of love. And this is a challenging thing to grasp in all the ups and downs of life. It can escape us pretty easily when life goes a little bit south or gets hard. But notice how this is stated in as plain a language as it can be, that God is love. He's not just loving, and it's not that he not just that he loves us, but God is love, and so his nature, the nature of God, the nature of love, run right together. So here's the principle: is this true agape supernatural love is divine self-expression. It's just a natural expression of who God is. It flows right out of his essence. We use the phrase DNA, a person's DNA. Well, this is God's core essence, and that's love. Let that register within you. Let your anxious, lonely, insecure heart breathe that in. Absorb that. Receive that. First of all, in terms of love in God, in the supernatural love, love is nothing more than, nothing less than, divine self-expression. It's just God being himself. And the wonderful thing would be to mature one day where we can just be ourselves and be loving people. Just love just ooze out of us. Somebody stick a pin in you and out sprays love. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're after. All right. Principle number one, God is love. Nature of God, nature of love, inseparable. Principle number two, stay with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. This obviously flows from point one, that if God is love, then love is going to flow from who God is. Okay? Love then originates within God. This is not something you go buy at the drugstore, or not something that just evolved into time and space and here we go. But love originates with a person, and that person is God. And this love flows out of God. So it's a natural outflow of who he is. And so God can rightfully be said then to be the fountainhead of love. And so it is his essence, and therefore he is the source of love. So to the degree that we align ourselves with this God, truly and genuinely, then that should remake us in the image of love. That should be the net impact of closeness with God, is that love flows toward us, and as we become like him, then we become like love. So here is principle number two, is that not only is love divine self-expression, but love is divine extension. It's an extension of who he is, flows naturally from him. He's like the sun that from which all light emanates in our solar system. Love emanates from God. He's at that center of that. Okay? All right, principle number three. In this is love. Now, what this is implying is, what does love look like? What is the authentic reality when we see it? All right, here it is. In this is love. This is what love in action looks like. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die for us. That's love. That is a pure, genuine expression, an authentication of what love is. Now, I've told you guys before, mind you again, in the days when Jesus lived, when Jesus made the statement, John 3, the most quoted verse in the New Testament, or one of them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was a completely revolutionary idea for that day. And the reason why is because the pagan cultures around Israel worship pagan gods who required them to sacrifice their children to appease the wrath of these gods. So the idea of God sacrificing his son was completely foreign to those pagan religions. Within those pagan religions, you were to sacrifice your children to appease the wrath of the God that your sins had stirred. So back in that day, If you were going to stay on the good side of the pagan gods that you worshipped, at times you had to sacrifice your own children to do that. At least in the theology of those pagan religions, that's how they thought. So when Jesus came along and said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he's going to die on a cross for his people, he's going to die for his people, it was completely counterintuitive to everything the worldly religions around them believe. So notice how John puts it here. In this is love. This is what it looks like. This is what it is. This is love authenticated. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die for us. He didn't just send his son down here to talk to us. He didn't send his son down here to kind of straighten us up or to clean us up or to make us better or to fix us. But he came and demonstrated his ultimate commitment to us by the complete giving and sacrifice of himself. He lost himself or gave up himself on our behalf. That is love. So true, genuine love is that love that expresses the core part of who we are in toward others in such a way that dignifies and validates who they are. And that's true love. All right, divine love is authenticated in Jesus' incarnation and in his messianic mission, which revolved around his self-sacrifice. That he poured himself out as a drink offering, so to speak, on our behalf. Like I said, didn't just come down among us and be among us, but he ultimately sacrificed himself so that the terms of God's wrath could be satisfied on our behalf. Which leads us to third principle, which is Jesus is the pure demonstration of divine love. Jesus' life and mission is the pure demonstration of divine love. So if we're looking for what love looks like, or we're looking for a portrait of love or a picture of love, then look at what Jesus did for you. Look at what he did for me. Look what he did for all of us. In this is love. Complete self-sacrifice on behalf of the other, for the good of another. All right, principle number four. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this gets a little bit troublesome here. This says, implies, that people that are born of God are the only ones who can love like God. Now, don't you know some people in your circle that aren't Christians? Might even be Muslims who appear to be loving people? I mean, don't you find that statement a little bit troublesome? That the only people who can really love like God are those that are born of God? Well, I remember when I first, in the church I started in Florida, we had a Sunday night church service because we didn't have a church building at the time, and there was a young couple there. And I was teaching this something along these lines of 1 John, so I brought this point out that people that love in the way that God loves are the only ones who can do that are those that are born of God. And this person in the room reacted. And she said, "That's not true." She said, "I know people that aren't Christians that love their husbands a lot more than I do." She went off. Now, on the surface, you can kind of look at that statement and say, I know some really loving people that are not people of faith. True? We do. Or at least it appears that way. Now, let me try to drive the point home and make sense out of it. For us to love with God's love, what he's saying here is that the new birth is necessary. Remember, we talked way back in June about what it means to be born again. And what we said was that being born again means to have the life of God in the soul of a person. That's new life. And when he's using that term here, everyone is born again, that's what he's talking about. So, what he's saying here is this. The new birth is necessary, first of all, for a person to have the life of God within them. And those who have the life of God within them then causes the love of God to flow through them. See what the point is being made? Is that you first have to have the life of God within you Because if you're going to love as God loves, it's got to be God loving through you. You don't have that kind of love. You couldn't generate it. You couldn't generate it for all the tea in China. So this pure love, I mean, this familial love and friendship love, we can generate that stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this pure, selfless expression of love that dignifies and validates other people apart from condition, merit, and limit. We can't do that. But when we're born again, the life of God comes within us. So God being within us can love with that love through us. So we become a channel of God's love flowing through us. That's what he's talking about. So if you have the life of God within you, then the love of God can flow through you. Otherwise, no. If you don't have the life of God within you, then the love of God, in the sense we're talking about here tonight, can't flow through you. You can't generate it, no matter how healthy your family of origin was, or how wonderful your childhood was, or how painless your childhood was. If the love of God is going to flow out of you, then it's got to flow from the life of God that's within you, and you don't have the life of God within you unless you're born again. That's his point. That's why he says it the way he does. So, notice this point. Being divinely regenerated will generate divine love in our hearts. That's what he's trying to say. Being divinely regenerated will generate divine love in our hearts. So if we're regenerated by the life of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the power of God, then that in and of itself will generate this type of love flowing through you. So that you can rise above the natural, the familial, and even the sensual love. You can rise above that. And when you open yourself up as a channel and God can love through you, no matter how imperfect of an expression it might be, you're still rising above the natural limits of your capacity to love. And God's love is taking you to a higher, newer level. It's wonderful. Can you imagine? That's how it works. You have a question?
Sort of.
Here we go.
So, as a born again person,
yes.
Do you experience a different kind of love that is being generated through you by God? Do you feel like, how is it that you're like me not being born again? How is it that your love is different than mine? Does that make any sense?
Yeah, totally.
Was there a shift in you?
Was there what?
Like a shift. Like when you were born again, did you experience like a shift?
Yes.
In love? Or, I guess I'm just trying to understand.
Well, my experience was exactly that.
Yeah.
When I became a Christian, I did it kicking and screaming. I did it reluctantly, but said, okay, God, I don't know if I believe this or not, but I'm going to do it. And I know that if you're real and this Christianity is real, everything that's gone before me to this point is about to be gone. We're going to have to start over. So I knew what I was getting in for. I knew that. So that's why I came into it kicking and screaming. But it was just a matter of days after that I prayed a simple prayer and surrendered my life to God that dramatic shifts began to occur. Now, and I've shared a little bit of this with y'all. The first one that occurred in my life was I've been running the Hellraisers in my high school and at the University of Alabama for about 5 years. We used very colorful language. We could weave swear words into sentences that you would be amazed at how well we could do it. And I'm not kidding. I'm being totally serious. There are people that are alive that can witness what I'm telling you. Still living in Alabama. We could do it. 2 or 3 days after I became a Christian, I don't know where I was when it happened, but something inside of me said, don't ever use that language again. And I'm like, where'd that come from? I mean, that didn't sound like Rich Little. Something inside of me said, don't do that. And what was happening was this life of God principle was beginning to assert itself. And I had tried to stop taking the Lord's name in vain for years because I knew it wasn't right. But I couldn't muzzle my tongue. Well, from that point on, I wasn't even tempted to use that word again. It was kind of like, don't curse the name of a God again who died on a cross for you. So, yes. The next thing that happened was, I it's like something tipped the scales off my eyes. And when I looked at women, I saw them differently. What I saw in my pagan days was feminine beauty that was of interest to me. Now, after I became a Christian, it was like God sort of tutored me and said, you've been looking at the outward person only. You're missing the inward person. And the inward person is a person of dignity that I've created. And those people have just as much dignity as you do. And what I had done is exploited their physical beauty at the expense of their inner dignity. And this happened about 3 weeks after I became a Christian. All of a sudden, I saw the opposite gender through totally different eyes. This stuff was activating. So, in answer to your question, that's how it happened for me. Now, again, I was in the gutter and in the pit, and I was about as far into the world of evil as you could be. And so God captured me and pulled me out of it, and the transition was pretty immediate for me. Yes. Now, it doesn't happen for everybody quite that dramatically, but the contrast for me was just what you said. Yes. Something inside of me is now powering me in a direction I would have never chosen to go before. And I am not choosing to do this. It's just there. That makes sense? Yeah. So that's real. Okay? So, back the point being, everyone who loves is born of God, because once the life of God comes within them, the love of God is now able to flow through them. And that's where the transformation and the seismic shift begins on a heart level. Great question. Thank you. All right. Principle number, I believe this is number 5. Now, notice this. This is so infinitely profound. I could spend every day, Coy, thinking about this and never get to the bottom of this. I love this. Verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, if I were to stand up here and say to you, what is the opposite of love? What would you have told me? The opposite of love is
hate.
No, what do you think you would have said before you saw that verse? The opposite of love is hate, right? That's what I would have said. And I remember first time I ran across this verse, I thought, wow. Notice that he's terming the opposite of love something other than I would naturally think. It's not hatred, it's fear. So that fear and love are opposites. The opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. So what's at the root of hate? A lot of times it's fear. It's fear in the human heart that drives hateful attitudes. We just don't, we're not that deeply in touch with ourselves to be able to realize that. That's what's really going on. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So the opposite of love, according to this passage, is not hate, but it's fear. That is deep stuff. Next thing, there's no fear in love because fear is all about what? It's all about yourself. Fear is self-protective. And not all fear is bad when you're out on a busy street and a car's coming your way. You naturally back up on the sidewalk a couple of feet because you don't want to get hit. That's a healthy fear. But notice that it is self-protective. You're protecting yourself. That's okay. I mean, you might have children. I had one child who was overly fearful, and I had one who didn't know what the word fear meant. She was a risk taker who would stick her head in all kinds of places that I didn't want her to go. So we had to watch her. We had to be careful with that. Fear is a healthy thing. But fear in the sense he's using it here is that part of us that causes us to look out for ourselves, which naturally diverts your attention from those around you and the needs of those around you. So when a person becomes consumed by fear, it diminishes their capacity to love. So when God begins to work in your heart and He begins to instill love in you, He starts dispelling fear. Love dispels that fear. It's kind of like the same way light dispels darkness or darkness dispels light. In the same way, love dispels or displaces fear. So as you become a more loving, caring person, you become a less and less fearful person. That's the way this thing works. And that is amazing. Amazing to think about. Now, let me give you a quick application of this. When I do weddings and I'm standing out there looking at this beautiful woman marrying this handsome man, I'm thinking, boy, they're about to have fun. You know, you're kind of thinking that in a fun way. And one of the things, I look into their eyes and I can kind of see that, and really, if you ever, I don't know how you'd experience this unless you're a pastor, but when you're standing up there and two people are committing themselves to one another and you're 18 inches from them, you know you're close to very holy ground. And you know that God is bonding these people, and there's nothing quite like in the pastoral experience being in the middle of a wedding and watching the bonding that you're about to officialize in heaven, knowing that these hearts are coming together. But what crosses my mind when I'm standing there often is the realization that these people are here professing their love for one another. And that love is going to express itself wildly in the next couple of days. And on day three or four, the intimacy of marriage is going to surface all this fear that God's going to start working on. So the process of marriage, that's why singleness is much easier than marriage. You don't have to work on relationships when you're single. You can keep a safe distance. But when you get married, we're going to pull everything to the surface, and what we're going to pull to the surface is a whole bunch of fear. And then you're going to have to start working through it if you're going to stay connected to this person, because you can't operate a marriage or any healthy relationship out of fear. You can't do that. So you got to work through your fear. And that's where the healthy communication process has got to be in place for a marriage to ever survive. One of the questions I ask people when they come to me about marriage is, I never ask them if they love each other. I always say, look, can you express yourself and know you're going to be understood? And secondly, can you be yourself and know you're going to be accepted? That's really all I want to know. If you can do those two things, we're good. So, once marriage hits, what it does is it surfaces a lot of fear. And that's when people start working through their fears, overcoming their fears, and they learn how to love and to trust. That's what a mature marriage looks like. Don't even think about a marriage operating and moving in a healthy direction without a whole bunch of working through deep core fears. And I was in a public location not too long ago talking to a person who, from all intents and purposes, has a charmed life. I mean, they got it all. And 5 minutes into the conversation, we're just kind of waltzing along here, getting acquainted. Next thing I know, she just subtly informs me that marriage is not working. I'm ready to quit. I was so taken aback. I was like, would you please repeat that? And it just stunned me. It shouldn't have, but it did. And so I quickly gathered my senses and thought, okay, this is a typical challenging situation. Let's talk about it. And she wanted to talk, so we did. And we got into what was going on. And what I said was, this is all pretty normal. Hope you're not too worried that maybe your marriage, unlike everybody else's, is falling apart, because this is kind of the typical process. And the process is, things come out in the intimacy of marriage that's primarily driven by fear, and it's got to be processed. It's got to be talked through. It's got to be worked through. So anyway, enough about the marriage thing. Here you got love and fear as opposites to one another. But once God's love begins to manifest itself in the human heart, what it's going to do is purge the heart of fear if that love is going to grow. And God's design is to perfect us in love, so therefore that fear's got to be dealt with. So He's going to deal with it. And He's going to bring circumstances in your life that's going to help you deal with it. And that's what we need to do. Is when these fearful things overcome us, don't play like you're not being spiritual and stuff and ignore it. Bring it out, talk about it, pray about it, bring it to God, and let Him displace it with love, which is what it's all about. All right. If God abides in us, His love is perfected in us. So the work that God is doing within you is to perfect you in love, not in knowledge. It's okay to grow in knowledge. It's okay to grow in service. It's okay to be busy for God. But the main thing He's doing in your life is perfecting you in love. That's what He's trying to do. All right, here's principle number 5. We are maturing in love, which is the essence of divine purification. Maturing in love means that God is purifying your life of fear so you can become a person of love. He pulls it to the surface, draws it out, and he deals with it. All right, let's see. We've got one more principle of love here, and that is we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And notice what this is saying. The implications are this. God is the initiator, we're the responder. When love is flowing into our hearts, in our relationship with God, we are not the prime mover that made that happen. God did it. God made it happen, and we're responding to his love in kind. That's great stuff. Put another way, God is the cause, and we are the effect. God is the cause, and we're the effect. As the love of God permeates our hearts, and we begin to move toward more being more loving people, the effect of God's love in our heart moves us in that direction. Okay? Another way of looking at it, God is the voice. When it comes to love, God is the voice, we're the echo. God is the voice of love. We just echo it. The reason why we love is because God first loved us. It's his initiating love that we respond to that takes us to who we are. So, in the sense that when we love others as a reflection of God's love of us. Our ability to love others in this supernatural, pure, perfect, selfless, sacrificing way, if we love with that type of love, we are simply reflecting the love of God that's already come into our hearts. To the degree that we do that, we're just simply paying it forward or passing it on, so to speak. Now, here's our summary of the divine principles. Number one, God is love. Love to God is nothing more than self-expression. It's who he is. Number two, love is from God. Love is an extension of God. And all love that we experience in the world flows from and back to the original source, which is God himself. Love is authenticated in Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus if you want to see the pure essence of love in which he gave everything up comfortable to himself and sacrificed himself in the most painful way imaginable on our behalf. That is love, pure and simple. Everyone who loves is born of God. The life of God causes the love of God to flow through us. So when the life of God comes into us, the love of God flows out of us. Point number five, as God abides in us, his love is perfected in us. So there is a purification process that has to take place in our lives for us to become loving people. And it takes place when God begins to purge us of fears and to move us forward in love. And then finally, we love because he first loved us. Our love for others is a reflection of God's love for us. Amazing stuff. All right. Let me show you something that I love here. How does God's love essentially impact our lives? I've never seen this before. This is fascinating to me. All right, think of yourself like this. A bunch of zeros. When zeros are added up, they always equal zero. Right? You can add, no matter how many zeros you put in a line, they're always going to equal zeros. So when you look at, when it comes to us being able to love with this powerful love that God loves with, we don't have it. We're empty. We're just zeros. We can't love with this love that we've just described. But if you take that pile of zeros and you put a one in front of it, look what happens. That big long line of zeros becomes $1 trillion. Now, when you put God's love into all those little zeros, it's us, then we suddenly become a person of enormous value. And the word one there is nothing more than an L typed on a computer. So when you put God's love into all of our zeros, what's worth nothing in terms of pure love becomes worth a lot of money. So when God's love comes into your life, you're worth something. Not because there's something in you, because your little zeros add up to zeros. But when you put God's love in front of all those zeros, those string of zeros suddenly become $1 trillion. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of worth. And that's what God does for you and does for me. This is how God's love comes in, and this is what it does for us. Now, we're going to split this up into two parts. I've already given you way more than you could process tonight. We'll pick it up next week. Now, the passage we read tonight says, if God has so loved us, so ought we to love one another. And we're going to push this forward. Next week, we're going to look at the expression dimension of this. If this is how God has loved us, now, what should that say about the way we love one another? And we'll look at all that the Scripture has to say about that next week. All right, you're done, gang. Take a break. Let this kind of penetrate this week, and then we'll come back and we'll build on it next week. Keep reading your Bibles. Don't get discouraged. Keep reading. Stay with it. We're going to read through this year. Have a nice evening. See you next week. Bye.